The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
All right, thanks, Matt. If you have a Bible, take it out. Turn with me to the Book of Romans. A good big hi, welcome to you as well. My name is Norm. Good to have you here on this particular Sunday. We got a big group of men that are just finishing off a retreat. They've been gone the weekend up at Rock Ridge, which is near Princeton. I was up there with a couple of guys until last night, came down, but was there for the day, Friday night to about Saturday late afternoon, and hung out. Good things going on, but that is finishing right about now, and they're traveling back. We have a missions team that is in India, so they're gone doing some things. So on the back end, when Matt comes up, we're going to pray for those two groups as they travel or continue on in mission. And so we're excited about things that are going on, not just here on a Sunday morning. There's lots going on as we scatter and do different things throughout the week as well. But good to have you here. As I said, we're in the Book of Romans. If you have a Bible, turn with me there. If you have it's a phone that has a Bible app on there, grab it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 32. That is our text. As I stated a number of weeks ago, and I've stated throughout the history of Westside, it's our tendency and our practice to teach through books of the Bible. We sometimes take breaks and we do maybe a series on something else, but we're always Bible-based. But most of the time we teach through books of the Bible. We are studying the book of Romans. One of the reasons why I believe in teaching through books of the Bible, and there are many, but one of the reasons is that it forces you to hit topics that you normally wouldn't hit. Today is one of those days. Next week will be one of those days. Last week is one of those days. Not that we would ignore them entirely, but teaching through books of the Bible is a way to ensure that you hit topics that in our own, you know, in our own tendency or way, or because we sometimes get frightened, we don't want to hit certain subjects. And so that's why we do that. And again, today is one of the reasons why we do that. We're going to hit some things today that are certainly controversial, can get pretty heated. It's not entirely our whole session today talking about the topic that we're going to come across in today's text, but it's certainly one of those that we will address. And again, it's one of those that are, there's a lot of heat just packed within it. Before we also launch into our text, you can, we had a slide, a question slide. One of the things that we're introducing today to help you as listeners to messages, we've put together just a simple email address, questions@churchonthewestside.com. Now this may morph into something else. We may put something, in connection with our app or do something else. But for now, we have a questions@churchonthewestside.com email address. And this is something that we want you to use as connected to questions that you may have during a message. Not something that you necessarily even have to use later on the week. If you want to, you can. But just while you're listening, if there's a question, you go, yeah, that really wasn't clear. Can you clarify that? Fire off an email. We're not going to answer every one. But if we see a certain topic that's getting hit over and over and we go, boy, we probably didn't address that well, or we didn't think through that, if we can respond to you, we will. How we respond may be a little bit different. We may do it via video. We're going to start a blog on our website. I know we're about 20 years late of that, but we're going to try it anyways now. We think it's going to work and things like that. So we're going to address those and we want you to be heard. So you can do that if you like, and it gives you a chance to ask some questions that may be on your mind. All right. Enough preface stuff, man. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that we can come to you, and we thank you that you came to us. We thank you that we can speak to you. But Father, we thank you that you've spoken to us. Continue to speak to us. But we have your word that we believe here is your word to us. And so I pray that as we walk through your word, that you'd help us to be good listeners, to be good receivers, help us to see things that we need to see. As I pray all the time, help me as a proclaimer to be able to teach well. Use me in spite of me for your glory's sake, not this ministry's and certainly not mine, for your glory's sake and our joy. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some messages that I would rather not preach. This message falls under that category. It's not that I'm scared to preach it. I'm not necessarily scared to preach it. Although I did take great courage. I was in New York City this past spring. I have the great privilege to serve on a couple of different boards, church planting networks, and I'm on a board for a national network. And we were invited, along with other networks, to New York City to do some things with City to City Network, the City to City Church Planting Network, which is connected to Redeemer Presbyterian. If you've ever heard of Tim Keller, he started it, but now it's a sort of a standalone ministry, but it still falls under the umbrella of Redeemer Press. And there's about 70 of us that were invited to go to New York, and we had some one-on-one time with Tim Keller, where we got to ask him some questions. And one of the questions that he was asked pertained to the whole topic and subject of homosexuality. And he made an interesting comment when he stated that when he wrote the book Reason for God, which is a book that some of you, maybe a greater number than you that I would suspect, but at least some of you have read, he stated that the reason why he didn't hit the topic of homosexuality in his book, The Reason for God, is that he at that time was scared to do so. It was such a hot topic, especially in New York City, and it's a hot topic here. And I took some courage, I took some comfort, better word, for that, from that, because it is a hot topic that has a lot of heat connected to it. And so when I say that I'm not scared to hit it, I do know that, again, that it's one that has, you know, just much within it that causes people to get pretty fired up. But that's not the reason why I'm hesitant to speak on the subject primarily. Instead, my hesitancy comes with the question of how do you say something that needs to be said without crushing the spirit of those who struggle with it? Today's text is a tough one. It's a passage that has as its theme the judgment of God on a world that has gone mad with sin. When we read it, we come face to face with our true condition. That's what's packed into the verses that we're going to look at today. As one commentator writes, this is the way we really are. This is really the way the world is, as depicted in our text. So with those words ringing in our ears, let me read with you Romans chapter 1, and I want to double back to verse 24 and pick things up there, and we'll read to the end of the text, end of the chapter. Therefore, God gave them up, verse 24, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, before trying to discern what this passage is about, let me highlight two things that it's not about, at least not about primarily. The first is, this is not a passage about homosexuality. That's not its primary concern. Instead, this is a passage about idolatry and the consequences of it. And the reason why I point that out is that if we leave here today and we go to our community groups, or you go out for lunch or coffee or something with someone, and the only topic you hit is the heated subject of homosexuality, then we've missed the point of this text. Now, are we going to talk about homosexuality this morning? Well, yes, we are, because this passage hits it. It presumes some things that we need to address. In addition, our culture demands that we do. So we're going to hit the topic, yet there's something bigger going on with it, and that is we need to come, I believe, to an understanding that the text's primary purpose is the call to put God back, the glory of God back into the center of our lives. Going back to the theme of this text, if the theme of this text is this is what the cosmos looks like, and this is why it looks like it does as the result of us exchanging, suppressing God, pushing God aside, then the call is we need to bring him back. Or to be more specific, we need to run back to him. And we need to put the glory of God back into the center of our lives. That's the primary purpose of this text. The primary purpose of this text is not the discussion of homosexuality. It's just one subject within it. Secondly, this is not a text written to individuals. Does that mean that we can't learn things from it that we can apply to our lives individually? Well, certainly we can. However, there is a more holistic, more world-centered view, big-centered themed view going on within the text itself. This text, as I stated, explains what happens to a society, the culture, the world around us when we turn from God. Using again the topic of homosexuality, why I address this and say this is not written to individuals is because if you are one that has lived a life where you love Jesus, follow Jesus, have no desire to worship anything else, anyone else other than Jesus, you may still be one who struggles with same-sex attraction. And so when we look at this text, this isn't saying, hey, if you do this, this will be the result. It's a wider berth view. The other side is just as important. You may be an individual who's rejected God, does not love God, doesn't follow God, would even say you don't believe in God, has done nothing with the intention of honoring God, yet you've never once had a same-sex thought, attraction thought. So it's not a text written to individuals, although we can take some things and apply them individually, but there's something bigger going on. This is Paul answering the question again. This is why when we look at the world in general, big picture themed terms, why it looks the way it does. That's the purpose of it. We live in a cosmos that is ravaged by sin, subjected to futility, and this text is telling us why in general, or corporate terms, how the consequences of that are evidenced. That's this text. So with that as our background, let's start digging into it a little bit more. One of the things that may have jumped out at you when we read through the passage is the statement that comes up three times. It's a statement that I highlighted a little bit last week, said we're going to come back to it more so this week. It's the statement, God gave them up. We see it three times. If you look at verse 24, you see it in verse 24 and verse 26 and verse 28. The nice thing about the phrase from a teaching standpoint is that it provides the structure for the passage. I'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. Yet, it's a confusing phrase. It's a confusing phrase because some have concluded that it means that God is the one causing people to sin. In other words, God is the one who is giving them up to sin. He's forcing them to sin. He's pulling back so that they will sin. But not only would God not do that because it goes against his nature and character, as James writes, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but it neglects the reason why God hands us over in the first place. Let me remind you from last week, the two purposes for God handing us over. The first is for judgment because of mankind's sin. Sin already. To be clear, as I talked about last week, there's this active participation or action on God's part because of mankind's decision to turn away from him. It's as if God has said, all right, I'm going to hand you over. If you don't want anything to do with me, I'll let you go. I won't try to stop you, but you'll have to face the consequences of that decision. And what we see in this passage, interestingly, is that there's this twofold judgment of God getting played out in it. There's the judgment of God based on the act of sin itself, but as I talked about and I tried to introduce last week, there's the judgment of God in the act of sin itself. Just again, a reminder to us that there's the judgment of God in the action in that if we want to continue it, he allows us to go. But one of the themes within the scripture is that sin begets sin. As I quoted from Augustine last week, the judgment of sin is sin. That he hands us over. So there's a judgment on sin and there's a judgment in sin, which leads to the second reason why God gives mankind up, and that is for mankind to see what life is like without God. I use the parable example of the prodigal son. Like, how do we get our heads wrapped around this idea that God gives us up? And I think the parable of the prodigal son depicts it for us. And what we see in that parable is that God giving us up is this redemptive desire. If I can use that sort of language, that God gives us up to what we have, knowing full well what it's going to lead to, but with a desire that one day we'll wake up and go, man, it was much greater with my father. So God gives us up to help us see what life is like without him. As we sing all the time, right? Better is one day in the courts of God than 1,000 elsewhere. In other words, the temple or the courts of God in the Old Testament was entirely synonymous with the presence of God. And we sing songs like that that say, I'd rather spend one day with God than 1,000 elsewhere. And so this redemptive idea of God handing us over, so we will come to that place where we go, I just want to be with my daddy again. And we saw that last week. So that's our preface reminder statement. So let's start unpacking the text. Remember I said that the phrase God giving them up is the structure of this text. And I'm going to use that. I'm going to use that as the structure. And what we're going to see is using that phrase, God gave them up, there is this three-stage sort of progression from bad to worse that takes place in verse 24 to 32. So three stages. Okay, I'm going to help you with this. I'm working really hard. Three stages that go from bad to worse. And within each of those three stages, there is this three-themed sort of process or play out within each stage. This three-stage or three-themed process is the act of sin or act of idolatry. That's the first part. Then there is the God handing over statement. And then there's the result. So what we have, three stages, within each stage, three themed or three stage process. The first stage, stage one, is seen in verses 23 and 24. Let me read it one more time. You guys doing okay? You good? Yeah? I'm going to give you a hug. Okay, give some quiet. Okay, just attentive. Verse 23. I love you, man. I can't see you. I'm blinded. You may be walking out. Verse 23, for all I know. In exchange, we lock the doors, just so you know. And we take your picture and we post them. In exchange, the glory of the immortal God. Verse 23. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, really important word, therefore, right? Connecting the two verses. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. This is stage one. Remember I said, within each stage, there's this process. It begins with the act of idolatry, the sin. What's the sin? Well, that's verse 23, the exchange of the glory of God for created things. Birds, animals, reptiles, and the like. Therefore, what does God do in verse 24? He gave them up. Now, what's the result? The result is sexual immorality, which leads to the degrading of their bodies with one another. This is stage one. Now, keep in mind, it goes from bad to worse. Three stages, but this is stage one, with Paul telling us in this initial stage that the first mark of a God-exchanging society is widespread sexual immorality. This is the result. If a society does this, if a world does this, this will be the therefore that will take place. God handing us over, giving us what we want, and this will be the result. Widespread sexual immorality. Idolatry and sexual immorality within the story of God walk hand in hand. If you've ever read the story of God as recorded for us in the Bible, if you read about idolatry, you'll read very quickly about sexual immorality. They go part and parcel, hand in glove. If you've read the story of God as recorded for us in what we call the Old Testament, man, the nation of Israel, when they go nut jobby and they start turning away from God and worshiping created things, sexual immorality is just a part of it. The neighboring nations that don't know God, that was a big part of who they were. If you worship Baal, one of the most prominent idols of the Old Testament, temple prostitution and sexual immorality was entirely connected to the worship of Baal. But when you get to the New Testament, it doesn't stop. I mean, one of the things that gets addressed over and over in the New Testament, specifically, just one example, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, One of the problems in that nut jobby church is they're still giving themselves to idolatry and sexual immorality connected to temple prostitution. They just, again, go hand in hand all the time. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he writes this to that church: "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," meaning that you'll grow in maturity. God's will for us is that we grow in maturity. "Specifically, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. In contrast, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." In other words, what Paul is telling us here and unpacks further in the text is that one of the earmarks of an individual or a society that rejects God is sexual immorality. And our world bears that out. And one of the earmarks of those who do know God should be sexual purity. But we have this battle going on, no doubt. Galatians 5 talks about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And there are times where we do things that we do not want to do. But what should mark us as we grow in sanctification is this: sexual purity. And what marks those who don't is this: in general terms. In general terms. So idolatry and sexual immorality walk hand in hand in the scriptures. But here's a question: why? Why are they connected? What does one have to do with the other? I mean, I get maybe the Bible speaks out against it. You know, I'll give you that. But why does it speak out against it? Why is sexual immorality singled out as the first major step away from God? And why is it so closely linked with idolatry? Well, the answer, I believe, to that is found in the strong connection between worship and sex. Both are wonderful. Amen? Amen. I need a witness. Amen. Both are wonderful. Worship and sex. Wonderful. They are, just for the record. They are wonderful. Both are gifts from God. Both. They're also wired into us. We are sexual beings and we are worship beings. I'm just trying to unpack. Why are they connected, though? So they're both gifts from God. They're both wonderful. They're wired into us. Worship and the fact that we are sexual beings. But what if you remove God from that equation, all the while remaining sexual beings and worship beings? Meaning, just because we get rid of God in our mind, exchange God for something else, we still remain that. So what happens? What happens if we don't have that anymore? Well, to quote one commentator writing on this text connected to this whole topic, he writes, "By giving themselves to someone else, they hope that through this self-giving, they will discover a way to fill the void within." What void? Their worship void. They worship through sex, hoping someone will worship them back. See, sex, I would argue, is mankind's zenith expression of longing after worship if we suppress the truth about God, meaning we don't want God in our life. It's the zenith expression of mankind's longing after worship. Sex is a desire to possess another body and to be possessed by another. And history demonstrates, plays this out, that any society that turns its back on God will be one that seeks to fill a worship void with a variety of self-worship activities. Those activities aren't only sexual in nature. There's a lot of ways this gets played out, with sexual immorality simply being the most blatant. And that's Paul's point. Because there's a lot of ways this gets fleshed out, but here's the most blatant one, the most obvious one, the one that's depicted in grandest measure. The irony in all of this, as one historian writes, no society in history has given more attention to caring for the body than has the Western world. If you want to know the value we put on the value of or the importance of taking care of the body, if you have any doubt about it, just go to a local magazine rack and see what's on the cover. If you want to know what a society is all about in greatest measure, all you got to do is go to a magazine rack and see what's talked about, emphasized, written about most. Yet no society, the historian carries on by writing, has caused more degradation of the body. The world echoes with demands for mankind's rights, yet books, movies, and television often portray brutality and murder as all but normal, and sexual promiscuity and perversion are constantly glamorized. So that's stage one. What happens to a world that exchanges God is this. Stage two is laid out for us in verses 25 to 27. Let me read it one more time. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, again, connecting the two verses, God gave them up. There's our phrase again. To dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now again, this is stage two, follows the same sequence, beginning with the act of idolatry. You see that in verse 25. Being that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, which leads to the worship and serving of created things, not the Creator. Now, if you like underlying words in your Bible, circling them, highlighting them, that word title creator is important. I'll come back to that. But they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship creature over creator. There is the idolatry, with the result being in verse 26, God gave them up. And what is the ultimate result in verse 27, 26 and 27? Homosexuality. If sexual immorality is the first mark of a God-exchanging society, then Paul states here that homosexuality is the second. Now, I said I was going to come back to that title of God, Creator. Let me explain why the prominence of homosexuality is tied into the second stage by helping you see the parallel between the act of idolatry and the result of it. Again, what is the act? They exchange the truth about God for a lie, leading to the worship of the creature over the Creator. Now, a key point of interest, why I said highlight that, underline that if you like doing those things, is because this title of God, Creator, is the only time this title of God is used in the whole book of Romans. And I think for a reason. Comes up here, and it comes up here only, and I believe there is significance in that, as I hope to show you. So that's the act. They don't worship the Creator. So what is the result again? Just to remind us, homosexuality. Now I want to reason with you a little bit and show you why I believe there is significance in the parallel between the act and the result. And let me do that by just simply asking you some questions, okay? Big living room for us. Here's the first question. Above all else, what is the one act above all else that a homosexual partnership cannot participate in? The answer is the creation of children. Now, I know some people could push back and say, no, you know, gay couples are having kids all the time. No, I'm talking about that union. I'm not saying going outside that union. I'm talking about that union. A relationship, a partnership between a male and a male or a female and a female, the one act that they can't participate in is the act of creation, having children. Now, when you consider the creation story, here's question two. What is the only part of God's creation he called very good? Only one. God, our creator, created many things, called all of them good, and then he comes to the point where he creates men and women, humanity, and it's at that point that we hear God declare that this is very good, that there's something different between the creation of humanity, men and women, even in contrast to that which is very beautiful around us. He only calls that good. Here's the third question. What is the only part of creation that was made in the image of God? Same answer. Humanity, men and women. This is a part of our story. So God, he creates good, he creates very good men and women. And why are they very good in contrast to your bunny or your tree in your backyard? Well, because we're in the image of God. That's why we're very good. Now, I know that's debatable in our world, right? You go to Fourth and Vine and says we're better than bunnies, you're going to have a debate probably with somebody on Fourth and Vine. But just take my word for it. We're better, right? We're better, right? We're better. We're better than bunnies. Love bunnies, big ears. Man, love trees. Trees are great. But we're very good because we're in the image of God. My last question, just reason with me, please, big living room people whom I love very much. Here's my last question. What is the one part of God's creation, the one part, the only part that God called very good, the only made in his image that God allows us, even calls us to participate with him in. The creation of children. Let me remind you again, putting this all together, what takes place in stage two. They exchange the creator for the creature, with the result being the one union that no longer participates with the creator and that which is created in the image of God. It is the absolute reversal of creation. And that's why Paul highlights it. Last week I talked about how sin is the reversal of creation, and what I would argue is that the creation of the homosexual relationship is the zenith pinnacle point of that reversal. It's Paul's point. Homosexuality earmarks the second stage of a society that turns its back on God, for it flies in the face of the creator and the creative act. One of the questions, I spoke on this topic in the summertime, you made me, you asked, and we hit it, and I asked, I tried to presume a lot of questions. If you've never listened to the message as part of our You Ask For It series, go back and listen to it. I try to address some of the questions. But one of the questions that comes up was, hey, you know, Norm, I get that the Bible teaches against certain things in a connection to this. I get that the Bible teaches in certain ways and places against this. But why? 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 I get what? Why? I think this is the answer. More than anything else. Certainly more than some of the stupid responses people have given. I think this is it. See, homosexuality not only resists God's design, but God's call and invitation to participate in creation design. We worship a creator. Creator God. And he wants us to participate with him. The reason why Paul, I believe, focuses on homosexuality in these verses is because it's the most vivid picture, not the only picture. I want to make that clear. And I'll make that clear as we get into stage three. But the most vivid of the connection between the disordering of worship and the disordering of our sexual lives. And thus the way things are supposed to be. Paul, in fact, parallels this with the use of the word exchange in verses 26, 25 and 26 to hammer home the connection between the two. Don't miss that either. In verse 25, we read they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And in verse 26, we have the result. Women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary. And in verse 27, men do likewise. Exchange this. And we exchange this. That's Paul's point. Sexual immorality, I want to be very clear here, because if I get emails and I get phone calls and people corner me, I want to be cornered for the right reason. So I want to be very clear on this. Sexual immorality and homosexuality are each the passive wrath of God, dramatizing the exchange of the glory of God for images of ourselves. And I know that doesn't preach well in 2012, especially on the west side of Vancouver. I get that. Now, I know we also get pushback, and I want to presume this, and I hope you understand that I get that this is a big topic that demands due diligence. So I understand there's pushback, and again, I remind you of the other message on this topic within the summer series, because we're hit it in a lot wider birth ways, because we're not just walking through a text and that I was dealing with it as a topic more so. But let me address some of the pushback, or presume some of the pushback. What about genetics? It's a common pushback. What if you were born homosexual? Well, let me answer this by stating that I'm neither a doctor nor a geneticist, which is probably obvious to you. I am neither. I'm a pastor and I'm a Bible teacher. That's what I do. And so I'm no expert, I don't claim to be. So with that as a qualifier, let me simply state that from what I understand regarding this position, and what I've seen in terms of my studies and discussions that I have had, The scientific facts surrounding it are debatable at best. In fact, I don't believe there is any one thing you can point to that explains the physical components of homosexuality. I will also say, from personal experience and conversation, one cannot simply disregard out of hand the role that experience, modeling, and nurture play in later homosexual behavior. I don't think it's the only reason, but I don't think you can just say out of hand that it doesn't have any part in the discussion. But what if? What if genetic origins were found? Would that be the holy grail of sorts, shutting down all discussion about it? Well, the question still remains, what does this imply about the morality of the behavior? Well, the answer, at least from a biblical standpoint, and you may say, I don't believe in the Bible, I disregard. I get that. But from a biblical standpoint, if nature by itself is disordered and in need of redemption, as Romans 8 tells us and argues, well then, to quote John Piper, having a physical root makes nothing right. As I stated this summer, being born with something or being nurtured toward that something doesn't make it right to practice that something. Origin or nurturing towards it. Another pushback. But I know someone who is a practicing homosexual that says they love Jesus, believe in Jesus, and follow Jesus. So how do I respond to that? My only response to that is the same response I would give towards anybody who stated that they were lovers of Jesus, followers of Jesus, believed in Jesus, wanted to give their life to Jesus, but were practicing sin. My response would be the same that Paul writes of Titus, to Titus, of those who profess to know God but deny him by their works. Another pushback. But it's not hurting anyone. This is a common and it's a very recent pushback. You hear about it, read about it a lot more today. If it's not hurting anyone, if one person loves another and the other is in full agreement and good with it, and you live in a society that in very broad support is okay with it, then what's the issue? They're okay, I'm okay, the world at large for the most part is okay. The only ones that are not okay are these archaic, Neanderthal, Bible-thumping Christians. Bunch of idiots. Right? And they can't even agree. Their own tribe doesn't agree. So what about that? I'm okay, you're okay, everybody else is okay, except a few that aren't. But majority wins. What is my response to that? Well, the problem with that argument is that it disregards one extremely important player in it. God. This mindset of putting ourselves at the center and removing God is commonplace today. I came across the following thoughts from John Tyson. John Tyson, good brother, pastor, author, church planter within the city of New York. I've spent some time with him. He's good buddies with Brett Landry, our Brett Landry. Came across the following thoughts from John Tyson. They're on the screen. He writes, a big shift in modern theology related to sin is a move from viewing sin as against God to sin as against each other. This can mean that as long as we don't hurt others, God is not concerned with how we live. Our primary lens is then justice and the other rather than righteousness before God. This makes sin man-centered rather than God-centered and can weaken our passion for holiness. David, speaking of King David, writes in Psalm 51, however, knew the true nature of sin when he cried, against you only have I sinned, even though there was much sin against others. Sin like murder, sin like rape, infidelity. And David writes, against you and you only have I sinned. In other words, ultimately it was against you. Did he sin against others? Certainly. But his primary focus was, man, what have I done against God? And this argument and pushback that if I'm okay, you're okay, and most people are okay, disregards God entirely. This leads to the third and final stage of mankind's idolatry and the results of it. It's found in verses 28 to 32. And again, Paul uses that same threefold sequence to explain what goes on. Let me read 28 to the end of the chapter. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In verse 28, what is the act of idolatry? They do not see fit to acknowledge God. Do you see the digression? Going from bad to worse. In verse 18, they knew God. Now they don't even acknowledge him. Highlighted in this absolutely depraved state where even though they know those that do such things deserve to die, they give approval to others when they do them. No acknowledgement whatsoever leading to this. God therefore gives them over to a debased mind with the result doing what ought not to be done, followed by a vice list. What you see in verses 29 to 31, 21 sins, which although not exhaustive is Paul's longest list recorded for us in the New Testament. The word debased there is the Greek word adokimos. It's a word that was used in connection with not standing the test. The debased is not standing the test. It's a word that was commonly used at the time in connection with metals. Metals that were rejected because of their impurities. That's the word Paul chooses to use here in stage 3. And therefore, in relation to God, what Paul is saying is that a mind that rejects God becomes a rejected mind, becomes debased, becoming spiritually debased to the point where it says, I reject God entirely and I'm going to approve, applaud those people that participate in things that are contrary to what God has for them. Huge list, like I said, 21 sins. I'm not going to hit all of them. You see them there. Let me make three real quick comments on them as we begin to wrap up. First of all, what we have played out in this description, this vice list, is a description of a society that is growing, has a growing spirit and disregard for other human beings. This is stage 3. And again, I know in our bubble that we call the west side of Vancouver, we can forget about the broader world, especially if all we read is Metro, you know, if that's all we do is read the Metro newspaper, we think that the whole world is about Britney Spears and Gregor Robinson, right? That's about it, right? Stuff about TransLink, you know, in the next coffee shop that's getting, you know, put out. I mean, there's bigger stuff going on. And what we see here is a description of the world at large. And it's hard to look at the world at large and go, yeah, I just don't see a connection. Paul is saying, boy, a world that rejects God, this is what it looks like. But again, I'm saying, man, you don't even have to go that far to see this lived out. So that's what we see in this list. The second thing that we see in this list is that this stage is worse than the first two. This is stage 3. I highlight that because, Westside, we need to make sure that we don't stand on our soapbox pronouncing judgment of God on the sexually immoral and the homosexual, and turn a blind eye toward our gossip and arrogance, for example. This is stage 3. And just note some of the things in it. As C.S. Lewis states in Mere Christianity, it could be the self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church who may be far nearer to hell than the prostitute. And as I stated this summer, homosexuality, and I will include sexual immorality, are not the super sins. This list makes that clear. In fact, as I said this summer, Paul and Jesus himself were far more concerned about the greedy in their society than anything else. Additionally, I would remind us that homosexuality, sexual immorality, and greed, for example, ultimately don't send any of us to hell. So what does? Exchanging the Creator for other things. the rejection of God. As I've said, and I don't mind, I'm not trying to be flippant when I say it, heterosexuality doesn't get you into heaven. Generosity doesn't get you into heaven. Being obedient to your parents doesn't get you into heaven. Being an edifier and not a terror downer doesn't get you into heaven. Living a life where you don't murder someone doesn't get you into heaven. What gets you into heaven? Jesus gets you into heaven. Jesus. We don't exist. Our mission isn't to make you moral. That's not why we exist. And believe it or not, our existence isn't to make you heterosexual. Believe it or not. We exist to make Jesus known and see what happens after that. That's why we exist. That's our purpose. We are all sinners, Jew and Greek alike. None of us exempt. We all, to remind you of part one of this series, share the same problem. And we all have the same solution offered to us. And that solution is Jesus' death on our behalf on that cross for our sins. We all share the same problem. Whether we're disobedient to parents or whether we slept with six people last night. We all share the same problem. We all need Jesus. That's Paul's point. In this. The last thing to highlight in this list is that all of these in this list of 21 vices represent exchanges. Just note that. The exchanges that take place don't stop in verse 29. All we see in verses 29 to 31 are more exchanges. So instead of bringing life, there's murder here. Instead of being an edifier, they're slanders. Instead of being a lover of God, they're haters of God. Instead of being obedient to parents, they're disobedient to parents. Instead of being men and women of faith, they're faithless. It's all exchanges. See, when we exchange God for other things, our whole life follows suit. And this is what takes place. And we see it in the world around us. So how do we close? We close with that reminder. As Paul writes in Romans 3, 22 and 23, he states that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, we all have the same problem. And again, to remind you what I said on the front end, I remind you now as we close on the back end, the big picture is that we need to be people who, if we've exchanged the glory of God for other things, we need to run back to God and make Him the one that we hallow and nothing else. We need to go back to God. We need to exchange the creature now for the Creator, going back to Him. That's the purpose of this. Because if we don't, this is what takes place. God gives us what we want. We need to come to our senses, as we talked about last week, and run back to Him. Would you rise as we respond, please? Thank you.